Well, welcome along, folks, to Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. This is the 21st of April 2024, and this is part four in the series on the book of Genesis. And I'm doing the creation week over three parts. Last week we did part one, and we did day one. Today we're doing part two, which is days two, three, and four, and next week we're doing part three of creation week, which is days five and six, and finishing on the seventh. So God has undertaken to create this world. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 19 today, we're going to learn about more of this world that God created. Now, as a recap, last week we learnt that the universe is not billions of years old, as the world and evolution would tell us, but relatively young in age, approximately 6,000 years. We learnt that the date of creation, according to Archbishop Usher's chronology, was approximately 4004 BC. We can't be exact with these dates exactly, but it's around that time. And we saw a chart that gave a timeline from Adam to Abraham of approximately 2000 years. And this was calculated, we learnt last week, by adding together the age of the eldest firstborn child to each of the patriarchs listed in Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 11, from Adam to Noah in Genesis 5, and from Shem to Abraham in Genesis 11. And we calculated, for example, that the generations, the 10 of them, from Adam to Noah, up until the flood, were 1,656 years. So the flood occurred in 1656 BC. Now, as well as the young age of the earth, we learnt that the 6 days of creation were six 24-hour days, not six huge periods of time of billions of years each day to fit into the theory of evolution by theistic evolutionists. Be very careful about that. There's a lot of stuff on the internet today and a lot of people teaching as believers that they're theistic evolutionists. They say they're Christians, and they teach that people came from apes and God started the whole process himself. Okay? They honestly believe this. It is terrible and wicked that believers would think that way. At least they say they are. So, Ken Ham, in Answers in Genesis, he answers the question that the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 must, the way it's written and in the context of the passage, refer to 24-hour days. They can't be huge periods of time. And he says this, the Hebrew word for day is yom, and yom can have different meanings. And it can also mean a single 24-hour day. The key to know when it is 24 hours or longer is the context. And that's how we determine the meaning by just about everything in the scripture, remember? The context. Hebrew dictionaries use Genesis chapter 1 verse 5, which says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, at the end of it, as evidence of the use of the word yom, meaning 24 hours. Whenever the Hebrew word for day or yom is used, in connection with the words evening, morning, number, or night, it refers to a 24-hour a day. God qualifies this each time of the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1. Virtually, except in day 2, I think it doesn't say it, but it says it twice in day 3. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. Turn over to that. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You notice the word day there? Okay, that's a Hebrew word, yom. But the word there means a longer period of time because it isn't qualified by any of the words evening, morning, a number, or night. Okay? That's one of the ways that you can determine in the context. That's not saying the Lord God in the day, you know, in the, you know, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's talking about where it says that in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens in verse 4. And means the day there means a longer period of time because it isn't qualified by any of those words. So whenever we see the word day in the Bible, it means 24 hours if it uses the word evening, morning, number, or night. That's what he says. When the Bible talks of the day of the Lord, and it says that, the day of the Lord is an extensive period of time. And you know that by the context, okay? It's not talking about 24 hours. The contextual use of day in Genesis 1 proves it's referring to a 24-hour period. Okay? Now, in English, we vary the use of day as well. I mean, you can think of, like, for example, one might say, in my father's day, he did this. Well, that's not talking about yesterday or a 24-hour period. That's talking about a long period of time. In my father's day is a long period of time. Or we can say, during the day, I went for a walk. Well, that's referring to a shorter period of time. So we use the word day in different contexts, don't we? And the context determines the meaning. But don't get caught up with people saying, oh, but day is millions of years. It can be a long period of time, but go to the context of how it's written, okay? So we learned about that last week. Well, I qualified that this week, but we talked about that last week. God also on day one created time, space, and matter. Okay? In the beginning, God created, in the beginning us time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So Genesis 1:1 is the creation of time, space, and matter. The basics of physics. And God or Elohim, we learnt, is a reference to the Trinity. So God, on day one, created the earth, and he created it, we learnt, in embryonic form, remember? It wasn't completed. And it was covered in water. And it was lit up by the Shekinah glory of God on the first day. So the creation of the universe in embryonic form is what we learnt about on day one last week. It was Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. Now today we come to day 2, and it's creation of the atmosphere. And we read, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. And God called the firmament heaven, the evening and the morning were the second day. You see? Now, God continues to shape the world here. He divides the waters into two locations. He says waters under the firmament from the waters above it. Now, what is a firmament? A firmament is simply a thinly stretched out space. Okay? Now, what God did was he made the sky. That's what it means. He made the sky out there, and God placed a space like sky between the waters which were on the earth, the lower waters, and waters above the atmosphere. So there was water above the atmosphere, there was water on the earth, and there was a space between it, which was sky. Okay? Now, the waters there, it points to a unique feature of the pre-flood. It's called antediluvian world, or it's a pre-flood world. Before the flood, we cannot say dogmatically what it was. Some creation scientists don't necessarily agree, but Henry Morris, another creation scientist, puts forth this compelling theory of what the waters above the atmosphere were. We know the waters, the lower waters, what they are, but what were the waters above, okay, with the sky between? Now, this is what he says. The waters above the firmament probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapour. Above the troposphere and the stratosphere, and probably above the ionosphere, names for different levels of the atmosphere, and extending far into space. Further, there was no rain upon the earth in those days, and there was no bow in the cloud in those days, both of which must have been present if these upper waters represented merely clouds of the atmosphere. It couldn't have been atmospheric moisture like that. So Morris goes on rather to suggest the following conditions that would prevail if you had a water canopy. So if you had some kind of protective canopy of water, again, remember I said to you, I'm not dogmatic about this, but it appears that this is a very strong, compelling probability. It would create a global greenhouse effect, he says, right? Maintaining uniform temperatures all over the world. That's what it would cause. With nearly uniform temperatures, you wouldn't necessarily have the storms that we have today and the pressure systems that we have today operating in those pre-flood times. So the climate would be different, and the weather. No global air circulation. You wouldn't have the rain being formed, although they had dew and things like that, but it wouldn't be the same as today. And there would have been a uniform humidity as well. So you would have had a world with a greenhouse effect, tropical climate almost, all over the world. Now, it's interesting. Samples of rainforest plants have been found in the polar ice caps. I know they have been in Antarctica. They've dug them up. They found them in cylinders. And they put ice cylinders down. They found samples of rainforest plants. How did they get there? Because the Earth was just all one climate. The vapour canopy would be highly effective, they say, in filtering out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, destructive energies, contributing to animal health and longevity of human beings and animals. Now, those reservoir of waters would be used in the flood later on when the waters would fall down. When the flood occurred, and also there'd be subterranean water coming up also from under the earth. There's water coming down, water coming up, which caused the flood. And that couldn't be the case today. He says here that the content of the water vapour in the present atmosphere today, right, if it all precipitated and came down out of the sky at once, it would cover the earth to a depth of about 1 inch. Okay? So this obviously was a lot more water up there in the sky, in that firmament, or the waters above the, the waters above the firmament. The waters above the firmament. And we know, it says there in God, verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. Now there are three heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly and the clouds float around. Okay? There's the stellar heaven where the stars and planets are located beyond that. And then there's the heaven of heavens where the throne of God is. So there's three heavens: atmospheric, stellar, and heaven of heavens. And the verse 8 is the atmospheric heaven. Okay? So now we come to day 3, creation. What happens on day 3? The creation of land, ocean, and plants. Now, verse 9, it says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And so this gathering together into one place indicates that there was maybe just one body of water in the pre-flood days, whereas today we've got all these different ocean groups around the world. There was just one body of water in one place, and this dry land appearing. And God created dry land and called it earth, and the waters, and he called waters and called the seas, called those seas. And God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And so you've got this classification of the plant kingdom here in verse 11 as the grass there, grass. All spreading grasses covering vegetation were created. Herbs, all bushes and shrubs, and trees, all large woody plants. And fruit-bearing trees as well. And notice that they were created with the capacity to reproduce, because whose seed was in itself. So reproduction of the plants. Whose seed was in itself. They were made with seeds. Implanted within each created organism was a seed. Okay? Now notice something here. They weren't created as just seeds. They were mature plants and mature animals later on. Everything was created in not apart from the first of the world itself and the oceans, but the creatures and things like that, the living creatures, were all created complete. Okay? They were functioning mature when God made them. Now, I'd just like to address something that's misunderstood these days. It talks about after his kind there. Notice that? Fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. That phrase, after his kind, occurs 10 times in chapter 1. It occurs in verse 11, verse 12 twice, verse 21 twice, verse 24 twice, and verse 25 three times. The word after his kind. What is that? Well, answers in Genesis, I rely upon that today. This is what they say. And this is really simple. Well, the universe displays incredible variety, doesn't it? Every snowflake is different. Every cloud, star, galaxy is different. And so this variety is also evident among living organisms. Every fish is different. Every giraffe has a unique pattern. Every zebra has distinct stripes. Every dog has a distinct personality. And I think there are 300 species of dogs. Every human is different from every other human. Yet despite this variety, it's easy to see which of these belong to the same group. Can't you? I mean, as different as deer are from each other, we call the whole group deer. As different as finches are, we call them all finches. As different as dogs are, there's over 360 breeds of dog, yet we call them all dogs. When it comes to plants, there are many types of orchids or grasses, but we still call them all orchids or grass. Modern scientists call each of these groups families. So what's a kind? It's a family of these groups. They're all a family. Each one's a family. The Bible gives a clue about variety here, the word after his kind. What does the biblical term kind refer to? These kinds are the groups of similar species that the scientists recognise today as families. So God made an orchid kind, a grass kind, a deer kind, a bird kind, a dog kind, a cattle kind, a spider kind, a whale kind, and the other kind. And within each family, God placed potential for amazing variety. We know this today, and it's called the DNA code, isn't it? Scientists call this variation within a species. Now, that's a true thing. But variation in the species is not evolution of one family changing or mating with a different family. Right? However, God, in creating kinds or families, has set impassable genetic barriers in the things he has made. So although there is scope for variation within a family or a kind, these families never cross over into something entirely different. One family cannot be crossbred with another family. Example, an apple tree cannot be crossbred with a pumpkin tree. The basic laws of genetics preclude the possibility of evolution occurring. That's what they say what happens, don't they? Oh, they just evolved in the one and on, and they're all connected together, you know? It's impossible for one kind of species to breed with or to mutate into or to evolve into another kind or family. They can't do that. They're impassable boundaries that God has set in creation. Okay, so that brings us to day 4, verses 14 to 19 today. And that was the creation now of the sun, the moon and stars. Now, there's one word here, this is awesome. This really is. God in creation has a purpose for everything he creates. Verse 14 explains 4 reasons for creating the sun, moon and stars. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. That's therefore, they're for signs, seasons, for days and for years. There's 4 things there. Now, they're navigational signs. Latitude and longitude are determined through the stars. Job 38, verses 31 to 33, refers to stars as constellations. One of these is called today Orion, the Orion constellation. You might have heard of that, or the Southern Cross, a group of stars, you know. You can see it in the Southern Hemisphere. And because stars are in a fixed position, they're often used as landmarks in the sky for navigation. Now, ancient sailors were well-known stars that they knew of to determine the location when they were out at sea, and they used a device called a sextant. Now, this is interesting. NASA astronauts are trained to use a sextant and determine their location by the stars as a backup in case the GPS fails. I didn't know that. They're all trained before they go up. They've got to know how to use a sextant. The science of studying the stars is called astronomy, okay? Now, it's important to understand the difference between astronomy and astrology. Astrology is a no-no. God forbids it. Astronomy is the science of studying the stars. Astrology is a form of fortune-telling using the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, this abuse of God's signage in the stars has resulted in horoscopes occurring in newspapers. And people read the horoscope in the paper today with the signs of the zodiac, Leo or Libra or whatever you are, Scorpion or that kind of thing. Any form of fortune-telling is condemned by God. Astrology evolved out of pagan religion where some planets and certain specific stars or star constellations were worshipped as gods, and the Greeks do that. As well as being used for navigation, the stars are signs of God's glory. And that was on our prayer sheet, wasn't it? And Psalm 19:1, what's Psalm 19:1 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Okay? And you know what? Some believe that God has placed his gospel of redemption in the star signs of the zodiac. From a biblical perspective, I don't know. I've got two books at home about that. One of them by Joseph Sees is quite a reputable. Joseph Sees, he's quite a reputable author, an old guy, old author. But, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 to 41 and Psalm 148 talk about this. So, the reasons for the sun, moon and stars, well, for signs and for seasons, it says. Even though there was a canopy on the water canopy, there was sort of been some kind of seasonal changes in the atmosphere because the world was tilted at an axis of 23.5 degrees. So it was tilted, right? So there would have been some variation, but it wasn't what it is today. And you have the Earth's orbit around the sun every 365.25 days. That produces seasons, we know that. By the way, the moon's rotation determines the festivals like the Passover, which occurs tomorrow, which is the 14th or the 15th of Nisan, tomorrow. I got a message about that by Amir Safati, okay? Today, but I think it's for tomorrow, okay? Monday, our time. So how's the Passover determined? It's determined by the time of the full moon of the first month, Nisan, okay? So there you go, because not only the sun, but the moon, the Bible says in Psalm 104, verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. Interesting. Time, seasons for festivals. Okay. There's a lot about science I don't understand, but it's amazing, isn't it? Now, the third reason, we've got signs and we've got seasons and we've got days. Now, of course, the rotation of the earth once every 24 hours produces a day and a night. Okay? The rotation of the earth once around on its own axis, once every 24 hours. And years, the fourth one, the earth takes 12 months to rotate around the sun. It's interesting though, do you know the sun has a rotation too? And it's rotating throughout the galaxy. Okay? Moving very, very slowly. Okay? Because the Bible says that the sun rotates. Okay? In Scripture. So, the Earth's calendar is determined by the interaction of the sun, moon and stars. So, these are things that it's good to be reminded of. Think today now, in closing, about the enormity of God's universe. How big is it? How big is this universe? The sun is by far the most massive object in our solar system. It's 330,000 times larger than the Earth. Its diameter is 1.4 million kilometres, 109 times that of the Earth. Its temperature is 5,504 degrees Celsius at the surface. At the core, it's 14 million degrees Celsius. It's a huge thing. God created the sun to illuminate the earth during the day, and of course, what's the moon? The moon doesn't produce the light. Moon reflects the sunlight, so it's up there above the earth, of course, and so when the sun's on the other side, the moon can reflect that sun, and that's where we get the sun being a source of light for us today. Of course, the sun produces the tides, which cleanse the oceans. But consider the enormity now, not of the sun, but how big is the universe? I mean, The sun is the largest object in our solar system, but it's by no means the largest in the universe. In fact, the Hubble telescope has located a star that's 265 times larger than the sun and shines 8.7 million times brighter and 9 times hotter than the sun. So there's some big things out there. But yet, there's more. Something, excuse me, even more amazing than size is the sheer number of stars. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33:22 says, "The host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured." Jonathan Safati, a Christian scientist, describes the number of stars this way. He said, "The first man acknowledged to have counted all the stars was, I don't know how you pronounce it, Hipparchus. And it was in 190, 120 BC, and he announced there were 1,080 he could see with the naked eye. It's now generally accepted that without the aid of a telescope, on a very clear night, you can count 4,000 stars. Okay? Now, with a telescope, it's estimated, electronic ones today, it's estimated that there are 10 to the power of 22 stars. That's the number one with 22 zeros after it. There's one with 22 zeros. One with 22 zeros, okay? And, or 10 to the power of 22. Now, this number is also an estimate of the number of grains of sand on the seashores of the world by scientists. 10 to the power of 22. To illustrate what a vast number that is, if you could count 20 stars per second, it would take you 100 million billion years to count the many stars that there are. Or to put it another way, if you could use a supercomputer that could count a trillion of these stars every second, it would take you 300 years to do so. "He telleth the number of the stars, who calleth them all by name," is how God does, Psalm 17, verse 14. You consider this. There are more atoms, folks, in one grain of sand than all the stars in the universe put together. Unfathomable. How amazing is God? But there's something else. How about the estimated size of the universe? 46 billion light years in radius, with around 2,000 observable planets that orbit their suns. By the way, one light year is around 10 trillion kilometres. So multiply 10 trillion by 46 billion, and that's just the surface of God's universe, and we haven't reached it. How big and vast is God's creation? We stand in awe, folks. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Psalm 8, verse 4. Isn't that amazing? Does that not make humanity wonder that such an almighty God would make us this tiny, insignificant specks living on a planet with human beings at a microscopic in comparison? And God says, those microscopic humans, I'm going to make the complete object of my saving love. Will you let the Creator create in you a new heart today? Our awesome Creator wants to live inside our life and dwell with us today. How does a person do that? By believing that God the Father, Son, Jesus Christ, died and took our place on the cross of Calvary. He came to die. He came to show his love to us insignificant specks. And we would agree with him about our sin and repent and believe on Christ, we can become his child. How big is God? Written by Stuart Hamblin. How big is God? Though man may strive to go beyond the reach of space, to crawl beyond the distant shimmering stars, this world's a room so small within my master's house, the open skies but a portion of his yard. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, but small enough to live within my heart. How big is God? How glorious. How amazing, how unfathomable is the love of God. How can we can't grasp it. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty, limitless universe, but small enough to come and live within my heart. Have you trust in him today? Call upon the Lord as your Saviour. And if you have, allow the Lord to create a new heart in your life today. Amen. We're going to close by singing a hymn that I'm going to ask Arthur, if you would hand this round, please, to the church. It's not only